Let us look again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, same chapter from which we read last Sunday morning. But we'll commence our reading today at verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sin. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all dies, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee again for this great privilege of being able to assemble ourselves together in this manner, able to read thy word publicly, no one interfering with us. We think of many places on this earth today where people are not allowed to gather like this. We thank thee for the laws of this land that permit this, and we pray that this may long be the heritage of thy people living in this country. But we do pray that what has been read now will reach all our hearts, and by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt inscribe these things upon our memories in such a way that we'll face today with the challenge of a living, risen Christ. Hear us in these things now for his own name's sake. Amen. Now last week, you will remember, we read the opening verses of this chapter. Now I remind you again that it would seem to be from the reading of this first epistle to the Corinthians that the Christians who met in the church at Corinth were faced with a great number of problems. Now it may be that you think that we're the only folks that have problems. There's nothing new even with Christians having problems. The church at Corinth was full of them. As I said to you before, some people come to you with their problems. And if people come to you with their problems, sometimes you're able to help them. But I've come across people who are problems. They themselves are the problem. It would seem that in the church at Corinth there were problems. Some people themselves created problems in the church. There were others who had problems with what they believed because of their background. What you are taught when you're young, somehow or another, abides with you for a long time. That's why I think it's very, very important what children are taught, what they are taught in the home before ever they go to school, and what they are taught in the school is very important. Because what is placed in the mind when people are young will create problems later on if they're taught wrong things. Remember then, in the church at Corinth, there were certain people who had been converted out of idolatry. Heathen cults, you would call them today. And they didn't have the New Testament that we have. If you're faced with a problem today, you can go to the Word of God and examine it and say, well, what does the Bible say about it? That's what your cult says about it, but what does the Bible say about it? And you're able to test these things. But remember, the people at Corinth didn't have a New Testament. It wasn't written. And when they wrote to the Apostle Paul and presented their problems, he wrote back this letter and dealt with some of the problems. And one of the problems had to do with their belief in the resurrection. I suppose most of you sitting in these seats today, and then myself up here, I think most of us, nominally at least, believe in the resurrection. That is, we believe that Christ arose. But everybody doesn't believe that. And even some people who may believe that Christ arose, they still have a great difficulty in believing in the resurrection of the people who have died. And have a difficulty in believing that there will be a resurrection if we die. Now I know perfectly well that there's been a lot of good Christians, and on their deathbed they have given a great testimony to what they're looking forward to. And some of them have written it in words, others have spoken it. But suppose most of you, I take it today, have stood at some time or another at the open grave. And you've heard the last words said concerning the person who is being buried. Maybe a friend of yours, one who's been near and dear to you. And you've watched that casket being lowered down into Mother Earth. What are your thoughts then? That's the testing time, you see. What are your thoughts then concerning the resurrection? In the class that just preceded this service, one of the scriptures that our brother Lacey read was this, from 1 Corinthians 15. He read concerning when this mortal shall put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. That's referring to a coming time when those who are alive, that's the mortal, will be changed and we shall put on immortality. And at that same time, the corruptible, that which has been buried, the body, it's only the body that's buried. The person that lived in the body isn't buried there. That's the body. The old tent is buried. It goes to corruption. When this corruption shall have put on incorruption, that'll take place at the coming of the Lord. Do we believe it? Because in the church at Corinth, there were some who didn't. How say some of you that there is no resurrection? And the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is like a balance of proof. The writer proves conclusively that there is such a thing as a resurrection of the dead. And in proving that, he proves that Christ arose and was the first fruit of them that slept. He was the first begotten of the dead. And then he uses that as proof that just as Christ was raised, so that they that are his will be raised at his coming. Now then, when the gospel began to be preached, these disciples were sent out to preach the gospel, and the main point of all apostolic preaching was the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never failed to reach that pivotal point. They continued to preach it. It was the prime truth. It was the very cause of their preaching. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, they would never have gone out preaching. There would never have been the commission to preach, because it was the risen, living Christ who commissioned them to go and preach. Besides, could you think of Peter going out to preach the gospel? The man who stood and was afraid to bear a testimony in front of a young maid. He denied the Lord with oaths and curses on the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed. Oh, it's true, he went out and wept bitterly. Doesn't alter the fact he denied the Lord that night, and I don't even know. When the Lord went to the cross, they all forsook him and fled. It appeared that John was the only exception to the rule. John was at the cross, we know that. You see, the shepherd was smitten, and the sheep were scattered. They all went their own way. Yet, when you come to Acts chapter 2, you find them standing together, shoulder to shoulder, on the streets of Jerusalem, or in the temple court, where Peter preached out that great Pentecostal message on the day of Pentecost. You see, it was the very cause of them going out to preach. It became the very center and the circumference of the gospel message. That's why Paul himself says here in the opening verses, "This is the gospel I delivered unto you, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." These are the basic truths of the Christian gospel. In fact, it's the great truth of the resurrection of Christ that is the distinctive feature of Christianity. I wonder, where is Buddha? His old body crumbled and decayed. Where are all the so-called leaders of the various religions in the world today? Where is Mohammed? Yet see the amount of followers a dead man has. These great leaders die, crumble. You know, I was reading quite recently, it proved the stupidity of some people. There was a certain cult, I'm not ashamed to call them a cult, for that's what they are. A lot of folk would like us to recognize them as being a Christian group. A cult. Because the great leader, when he was dying, he said, now you'll put me in such and such a casket, and you'll bury me. He told them where. And in 3 months' time, you'll open my grave, open the casket, and I'll come out. And his followers were just as stupid as he was. They believed him. But they only opened the casket and were glad to close it down again, and I don't need to say any more. But how stupid can some people become when it comes to things religious? You see, the distinctive feature of Christianity and the distinctive feature of the Christian gospel is the fact that it's founded on a man who could say, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. A living Christ. Now says someone, that's all right, but who saw him? If he's living, why didn't he appear to those that criticize him? Why didn't he go in and have an audience with Pilate? And face Pilate and say, now I'm the man that you allowed to be crucified. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he go along and see Herod and speak a word to him? Why didn't he go into Caiaphas, the high priest, and tell him? Why didn't he get his followers behind him and ride into Jerusalem on a white horse as a great conqueror and make a display of himself to his enemies? Don't forget, he will someday. Revelation 19 says he will. But when he rose from the tomb, why didn't he appear to his enemies? The critics might say. We would have had some evidence then if they had seen him. No, it's perfectly true. He only appeared to his own. True, over 500 of them, of course, at one time. Oh, but these were all people who were believers. Well, they certainly were not deceived. We have circumstantial evidence that he rose from the dead. There was the tomb. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. And there were the grave clothes. Now, it would take an absolute miracle, a divine miracle, for that body to come out of the grave clothes and leave the grave clothes there as they were. Now, I've told you before here, and I hope you're sensible enough to realize this, it was no shroud that covered the body of the Lord Jesus. All this piffling talk about getting a shroud, that didn't belong to him. If it did, it would have been worn and torn and gone to threads long ago. The body was wrapped up in bandages with 100-pound weight of spices. And when they looked in the tomb, there was the white linen bandages in the shape of the body. But the body wasn't there. How did he get out? Wasn't touched by human hands. Divine miracle. It's a divine miracle how the eternal Son of the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, was found in the womb of Mary the Virgin. That's a miracle you cannot explain. Neither can you explain the miracle of how that body came out of those bandages, the linen clothes. But it did. Circumstantial evidence is not there. Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Well, you said you expect us to believe something on circumstantial evidence. I read a very interesting incident some time ago. There was a man who was accused of burglary. But no one saw him go into the house. And no one saw him come out of the house. It's true he had been seen in the vicinity of that house a few hours before. Yet he was convicted, found guilty, and had to pay the price. No one saw him. There was no chief witness to say, I saw that man go in. No one saw him come out. But as they looked in the house, they found two little buttons of a man's coat. And they found a little piece of paper that was torn like from a bill. This man being under suspicion when they searched his house, they found a coat there with two buttons missing. But the one that remained on corresponded to the two that were found in that house. They also found the other portion of the torn bill fitted in perfectly. Circumstantial evidence. Found guilty. Condemned. Or we have circumstantial evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Over and above the witnesses who saw him with their eyes. Thomas says, I'll not believe unless I see him and put my finger into the nail print and put my hand into the spear wound. And when Thomas saw him, he fell down and said, my Lord and my God. You see, after all said and done, when you come to the Bible, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not come by seeing. A lot of people today are waiting for something spectacular to happen. They want a light to shine into the room. And they want to see Jesus standing at the bedside. Well, my friend, dream away, it won't happen. It won't happen that way. Faith doesn't come by visions of the night. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if there was no evidence from an eyewitness, if the word of God said that Christ rose again from the dead, I would have to believe it, and I would believe it. Better to believe what God says than what man says. If the word of God says Christ arose, that's sufficient for me. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now you see, they went out preaching. But there was a variety of reactions from the message of the resurrection. And there's still a variety of reactions today. You see, it is not everybody who believes in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me emphasize again. It's the thing that's put down in the grave, the thing that goes into death, that is raised. Now, if I was to die the day before tomorrow, you may have to take this old casket of mine, this body, this tent, call it what you like, and you'd have to put it down in the grave. But I wouldn't be there. You see, I only live in this body. And when the time comes for death, then I'll leave this body. I'll be finished with this body. Liberated from it. This body will go into the grave. But on the resurrection morning, my body shall be raised. And it'll be raised as a glorified body, like unto his glorious body. Everybody doesn't believe that. You see, you have cultists today who teach that when that body was placed in Joseph's tomb, that was the end of it. He didn't require that body anymore, and so he disposed of it by allowing it to dissolve into gases. You see, does somebody really believe that? Yes. Yes, that's what the self-styled Pastor Russell taught. And that's what his followers still believe. Judge Rutherford believed the same. And all these Jehovah's Witnesses tell you they believe in the resurrection. They don't. Because if you say, do you believe then in the physical resurrection of the body of Jesus? No. We believe that in resurrection he had a spirit body. Where in all the world in the scriptures did they get that? You see, if it wasn't the body that was placed in the tomb that arose, then there was no resurrection. You see, it was the thing that was buried that was raised again. So when they went out preaching, and they preached concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, oh, there was a variety of reactions. Just the same today, when you preach the message of the resurrection and the living Christ. For example, when you go back into the Acts of the Apostles, which gives to us the record of how these men preached, where they preached, and what they preached, you find a great gospel message that was preached as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up and was the spokesman. Now as he came down through point by point, he reached this pivotal point. He says, you took him, and by wicked hands you crucified him, you slew him, put him on a cross. But, remember this same Jesus, God has raised up. That's the resurrection. And as he preached the resurrection and told them that the Jesus who had been crucified on Calvary's cross was the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was raised again from the dead, they were smitten in their heart and brought conviction to them, and they said, oh sir, that's enough. Wait, what shall we do? I often use that scripture to point out to some of the modern type of preachers that nowhere in the Acts of the Apostles do you find the preacher winding up his message by making a 20-minute or half-hour appeal to the congregation. That's a modern idea. In the Acts of the Apostles, it was the congregation that brought the sermon to an end. And they made the appeal to the preacher, what shall we do? You see, when there's conviction in the heart of a sinner, that sinner will cry out to the Lord for salvation. No need to push them or pull them. Like the preacher who says, now if you get an unsaved friend sitting beside you, get him by the arm and bring him up the aisle. No, my friend. When the Spirit of God gets home and the conscience is smitten, the sinner will drop on his knees where he is and cry to God for salvation. You've never seen that in a meeting, have you? Well, I have. Yes, I've seen them drop on their knees during the service. And that's when there's conviction. Here it led to repentance. Peter says, repent! And over 3,000 of them that day repented when they heard the message concerning the resurrection. If men and women could be gripped with a sense of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not on the cross, and he's not in the tomb. He's alive. And he's seated, exalted at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. A prince and a savior. Able and willing to save to the very uttermost all that are coming unto God by him. You've got to do, my friend, with a living Christ. Yes, it brought repentance there that day, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. But a strange thing happened. There was a man lying at one of the gates leading into the temple, as recorded in Acts 3. And Peter and John that day brought some help to that man. The result was this, that those who were in high places of authority began to take exception to it. Let me read to you what they did and what happened as a result. When you come to Acts chapter 4, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they were leaders in that day in the Sanhedrin. And they were grieved because these men were preaching about the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Here were men who were political and religious leaders of that day. How did they react to the preaching of the resurrection? They resented it because it cut across their preconceived ideas. It cut right into their form of religion. The Sadducees said, "We can't have it, we'll stop it. We've told these men that not to do this, and they continue to do it." And these men told them later that they would have to believe God and obey God rather than men. And here is what he said to these men when he was standing in the court speaking to them. He says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." They made no apology for them. Standing before the great Sanhedrin that day, they reminded them again, "You crucified him, but God raised him up." Yet, these leaders showed their resentment. Of course, they were living in unbelief. How do you respond, my friend? Do you resent the idea when you're told that you'll have to face the living Christ? Then again, Paul one day found himself in the great city of Athens. Oh, Athens was the great center of education. All the doctors of philosophy were there. If you wanted a degree, you went to Athens. And Paul was there, and they had never heard this teaching before. Mind you, they were not irreligious. The place was full of religion. They had their little shrines all over the city of Athens. In fact, there were so many that said, "We can't have any more. Stop. So many church buildings in this place will not give a license to build another one." That's how they put it in modern language. No more religious shrines. However, just in case there may be some people that don't feel free to go to the ones we've got, we'll build one that will suit everybody, and we'll erect this one to the unknown God. So if you don't agree with all these others, you can go here and make this God any God you like. The unknown God. And Paul said to them, "Whom ye ignorantly worship." That's the one I'm going to speak to you about. And he did. But he went on and presented to them his message until he arrived at this point. He said there was a time of ignorance, and God winked at that. But now he commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he says, here's the reason. "For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And the moment he reached that point concerning the resurrection, the meeting finished. Not that the preacher was finished, he could have gone on a lot longer, I'm sure. But the people said, "We've had enough." And they ridiculed him, some mocked, the message of the resurrection was met with ridicule. Now these were people who were highly educated, but they were still unbelievers. All the people in the Sanhedrin, they were unbelievers. The people there at Athens, they were Gentile unbelievers. They had their own religion, and they'd never heard of such a thing before as the resurrection of the dead. And so they mocked at the very idea and said, away with this fellow. Ridicule. When the message of the gospel is preached today, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, how he was buried, how he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, how do people react? Do some react the way that they acted in the city of Jerusalem? What shall we do? Repent. They repented and were baptized. They gladly received his word and were baptized. That is, they express publicly that there had been an inward change. Or do they react with resentment and say, that's not what we believe, it's not what we're taught, it's not according to our denominational teaching, so we don't want to have it. Or is it met with ridicule? Who ever heard of such a thing? Christ was the first fruit. He was the one that was buried and rose again. You see, if you go back to the miracles of the raising of Lazarus and the raising of the daughter of Jairus and the raising of the widow's son, these were miracles. They didn't rise on their own power, their own strength. Christ raised them up, but they had to die again and be buried. But when Christ arose, you can rest assured he lives in the power of an indissoluble life. He was the first fruit. Then that slept. He arose in mighty triumph. Now in closing, let me remind you of the two outstanding Bible truths that you and I have got to face that are related to the resurrection of Christ. Listen to this. He was delivered for our offenses. That's his death on the cross. Raised again for our justification. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you're still in your sin. There's no gospel to preach. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you've never been forgiven. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you've never been justified. But now we're glad, he said, but now is Christ raised from the dead. And the fact that he was raised again is God's stamp of approval on the work of the cross. It's God's seal. It's that that gives you the confidence that the offering made on Calvary's cross was accepted by God. It gave complete satisfaction to God in high heaven. God says, I'm pleased with what he's done. He raised him up again out from amongst the dead. Now watch this very carefully. You've heard this text over and over again. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's clear, isn't it? But deny that he's been raised from the dead, and you're still lost. And if you die like that, you'll be lost eternally. Watch the second great truth associated with the resurrection of Christ. I've already quoted the verse from Acts 17. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The man that they saw on Calvary's cross is the man that they'll see on the judgment throne. Yes, there's a day of judgment coming. Either we are accepted in Christ and are justified, and who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. No condemnation. No separation. No judgment leveled against us if you're in Christ. You're accepted in Him. But if you're not in Christ, then you'll stand and face Him as your judge. The Christ of the gospel is a living Savior today. And He'll be the living judge in a coming day. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that it's still the day of grace, that there's still a Savior in the glory who's waiting, longing to save men and women. O God, we pray by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt move every heart today, lay a fresh trophy at the Savior's feet. Thou hast said in Thy word, all that Thou dost give to him will come to him. And He has given us assurance that whosoever cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. God grant the one come today for his own name's sake. Amen. Let us sing two verses of a hymn in closing. Number 241. 241. Brother Hamlet will come and lead us. First and last verses, have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin, as he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room and time now give to Jesus. Soon will pass God's day of grace. Soon thy heart left cold and silent, and thy Savior's pleading seat. We'll just remain seated while we sing the first and last verses of number 241. Remember, we don't run away. Our brother told you at the beginning, we're always here. If there's an anxious sinner and you'd like to talk to any of us, come and see us. We'll be glad to help you. Oh.